Hey, I wanted just to kind of find out a little bit about you guys before we get started, because I believe I'm teaching three times. So, you know, it'd just be good to kind of get a feel for what's happening. And I've been kind of busy, so I don't exactly, this is a leadership and pastors conference, right? So how many people here would be like senior pastor types? So about almost a 30 of you guys. How many of the wives are with their beloved shepherds? A lot of the girls, that's great. And then how many would be people that are on staff in some other capacity? You know, you get a paycheck to help out. Okay. And then how many are just the real servants? It's good representation, little everybody. It's great. And how many people have had, how many of you guys have churches that are like 10 years or less in their current life cycle? 10 or less, okay? How many are 10 to 20 years old, the churches that you belong to? How many are, I guess, how many are 20 or more? So again, a pretty good representation, right? Some newer churches, middle zone, middle-aged churches, and some elderly churches. So that helps me. Yeah, I've been a pastor for 30 years, so. Anyways, the point is, you know, being a pastor for so long, in different cycles that we have been in, it means a lot just to be able to, you know, try to encourage people, you know, in this journey. Because I'm sure there's different sized churches here represented as well. And small churches, maybe 50 people, and maybe some of, you know, 2, 3, 4,000, 5,000, whatever. And so, and everything in the middle. And, you know, as we're talking and, you know, we're trying to get something from God's Word, which basically I'll be looking at Paul's life and ministry, I just wanted you to kind of get my context, kind of where I'm coming from, is I didn't start a church until I was 30 years old, and, well, 31 actually. And I had, we'll tell a little more about the beginnings of that in a minute, maybe. But, you know, that whole thing, you know, I worked a side job. I was a janitor, mowed grass, shoveled snow, cut logs, sold firewood, did dishes. I had paper routes, three, you know, those kid paper routes. I did three of those in the morning sometimes. Just a lot of things that subsidize the income, you know. Because the church started with 30 the very first Sunday, went down to 15 the second Sunday. And I already quit after the second week, honestly. So, you know, I went through this cycle of, you know, hoping, boom, it's going to happen, and it didn't really grow very fast at all. So maybe after 8 years, there's a couple hundred people, okay? And then maybe by the 20 years, it got up to 1,000 people. Very slow process, you know, maybe 100 a year or something, you know. And then the last 10, it went up to about 5,000 adults, almost 2,000 kids. So it's a big change. But I still see myself primarily, honestly, as where I was at in those first 20 years. And this last 10 years, you know, it's really nothing to envy. Let me just tell you that. Because it is an intense life that I won't even get into. But the point is, I do know this. I remember for many years when the church was smaller, and really I had to really work through this: who was I? What am I? What's the point of my life? Some guys are not this way, but a lot of guys, you know, we tend to have an ego, and we don't want to just do nothing with our life. And usually, for most men, when you introduce yourself, you know, you'll say, hey, so what's your name? Really? What do you do, man? It's always the second thing almost, you know? What do you do? Then I can figure you out. Construction, real estate, crook, dealer. Who are you? And then that kind of sets us up. And, you know, when you're a pastor and you go to pastor's retreats, so I remember going to them for years, and then in pastor's retreats, they don't say, you know, who are you, where are you from, and what do you do? They say, who are you, where are you from, and how many people go to your church? And so, you know, and then I, because, you know, I actually was raised all over the country, to be honest. I was born in San Francisco, lived in all over the place. Seattle, Montana, Arizona, Mexico, San Diego, downtown LA, slums, all over. I just lived in a lot of weird places. But, you know, Californians, I was born in California, but they do have an issue sometimes about, they think they're the center of the universe. And so, you know, that would always be the thing. I'd say, hey, I'm from Idaho. You know, discussion closed. Do I want to know you? No. You're so irrelevant. It's like, you know, I get the, so you got like a potato cathedral up there? And honestly, that's the jokes I would get. So, and it would, I would just, I wouldn't, I wasn't real mellow with it. You know what I mean? I wasn't like, hey, cool, trash talking, man. It was like, I didn't like it. That's all I can say. So I had to go through a lot of my own life to truly be at peace that I should joyfully be a pastor of a small church, a medium-sized church, or now a large church, that each one has its own pain, its own sorrows, and its own fruit, and its own success, and its own joy. And the quality of what it means to be a servant of God certainly has nothing to do with these kind of things that are so often more at the surface of what we call ministry. And that's why I'm going to talk today and then tomorrow twice about Paul. He was definitely not a person who had a wrong priority about ministry. He started right, he did it right while he was doing ministry, and he finished right. He's just a class act. He's a hero. He's a man that I believe every single man and woman here should sincerely study, because the guy just did it right, okay? That's all I can say. And I hope I can just in some way kind of show you some things that helped me in my journey, which I'm still on, obviously. And so to do that, we're going to start in the book of Acts, chapter 9. We're going to look at his conversion tonight, you know, and look at it from two components, the account in Acts chapter 9, then also his own kind of description of it in Philippians chapter 3. Acts chapter 9, beginning, well, we're going to start verse 3. We're told as he's journeying, you guys all have read this stuff, so I'm not going to over-explain it. You've read the Bible many times, but he's headed to Damascus, obviously, and this light shines upon him from heaven. He falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's the first thing I want to look at, because Paul to me is someone who was very intense. And in some way, I think his personality was that way anyways, you know. But whether you are more mellow or you're more aggressive personality, the ministry does require a tenacious, intense attitude. You know, if you're a passive person, you're not going to really be able to do very well in this thing, because it is a battle. And he was an intense guy. And, you know, he was intensely a persecutor of Christians, and he became intense in what he did as a Christian. And so here in his life, he had to be broken, basically. He had to be beat. He had to be won over. And in that context, the most passive people I've ever met are some of the most stubborn people I've ever met. Passivity doesn't have anything to do with ego and stubbornness and disobedience to God. It's just passive with people. And so regardless of your MO, if you're going to start right, then you got to get whooped, honestly. I mean, you got to get taken down, and you got to get knocked to the ground, and you're going to have to get it worked out in your life. And God has a way of doing it like he did with Paul. It starts this way, and obviously throughout your life, you keep getting it more refined. When he says, so what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? Why are you persecuting my people? What are you fighting against me for? You are beating yourself. You're not beating me. It's pretty hard kicking against the goats. It hurts. It's painful. Now, hasn't that been the case for every single person here? I mean, honestly, if you just stopped right now and said, okay, Has there been a season in my life where I kicked against the goads, where I fought against the authority, the lordship, and the sovereignty of God over my complete life? If you're a human, that's what we do. We're in rebellion to God. Our conversion for many of us was just horrendous. You know, I fought it to literally almost my death. I was so anti-Christian and so anti-Christianity. And definitely, I don't want nobody controlling my life. I wanted a religion that was something I could use for my agenda. Christianity doesn't give you any option for that. And so you got to start right. That's all I'm saying. You start right in your conversion, and you start right as you enter into ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't, as I've already said, keep having to be more fully broken. As Paul said, daily I die. You got to keep getting over yourself constantly. But there is this basic commitment, okay, that I want you to think about. How many of you guys are married right now? Most of you are married, about two-thirds of you. Do you remember when you said, in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, in sorrow and in joy, till death do us part? And you said it pretty easily and happily. Now, if any of you have done renewal of your vows 20 years later, and you say, in good times and in bad times, in sorrow and joy, sickness and health, it's a whole other story. Because you've gone through it. You cannot be, no two humans can live together for 20 years and not have drama. So it's like, okay, wow. These words really mean something. That's all I'm saying. The commitment really meant something at the beginning. It was total. You weren't planning on getting a divorce. But you had to make a commitment to the commitment many times every day of your life, once a month, once a year, and say, wait, I made a promise. I made a commitment. I need to die to myself, and I need to get back into this marriage. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's like a man who goes to war. Do you think a man who goes to war really understands what he's going through, especially a guy who's 18 years old and just watched it in movies? You go, you made a commitment. But when you get in the battle, well, then what do you do? I don't care who you are. I don't care how tough you are. You're afraid. And the fact is, then you make a commitment to say, step it up, have courage, bite the bullet. Let's go, man. We got to do this. You have to recommit the commitment is all I'm trying to say. And in starting well, it's healthy, because if you truly just drop dead and say, you know what, Lord, you can have me. I am done fighting you. You got my soul. You got my salvation. I'm yours. You bought me with your blood. And if I'm going to be in the ministry, then you own me. And if you can't say that, then you shouldn't do ministry, because you know what? You're going to hate it, because you're going to be telling you what to do all the time. And it's like, hey, man, I didn't sign up for this. What did you sign up for? Well, I just saw, you know, I couldn't find a job, and, you know, being a pastor seemed pretty mellow, and this doesn't quite cut it. So, start right. And if in some ways what I've just said kind of is like, you know, maybe I need to think about that, then deal with it. You know, it's just like a marriage that's going bad. Then go back to square one and redo square one and get on track. The second thing is in verse 6, which, you know, you could break this down in more detail, but verse 6 of chapter 9 says, so he trembling, speaking of Paul, and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you will be told what you shall do. When he sees this man coming to him, you know the story that Ananias is spoken to in a vision by the Lord to go pray for Paul. And the Lord tells him this about what he's to hear from God, from this prophet. The Lord said to Ananias, go, for he, speaking of Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, the children of Israel. And listen, I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So, number one, God's going to tell you what to do. We've got that figured out. But next, you are a chosen vessel. Chosen means chosen. It's like, I want you to do something. You know, I'm not a scientist, but it's one of my many things I'm fascinated about is biology and just, you know, stuff that God makes. It just amazes me how that there's such complexity, and yet it's all interactive. And there's so many amazing laws of physics and et cetera, of life. And they're so well done. In other words, God obviously is a God of design. It's in everything you see. Even things that seem random have design. Well, when he saved you, and he called you, Paul later said about this component of being a vessel of God chosen, he said that we have all been saved by grace, not by works. It's a gift of faith, gift of grace. But he then says that we would then become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the good works that God has already ordained. Now, I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminianist. I'm just a Christian. So I'm just telling you, though we have free will, guess what? So does God. And God made some decisions. And he says, I have ordained a good work for your life. Period. Since he's already ordained it, it should resolve a lot of issues in our life before we even start. If he's ordained something, then I only have one thing I have to figure out in life. To be prepared by God for the good work he's ordained for my life. I don't want to copy you. I don't want to be like you. You don't want to be like me. Because I have to be customized by my maker to fit where I'm going to end up. Okay? That's a fact. It's a fact. And so many people go into the ministry with their own agendas, their own visions, their own dreams, their own whatever. And then they start churches, or they are part of a church, and they want to change the church and fix the church and make the church, and they got this and that. It's like, hey, wait a minute, man. Slow down. Why don't we just back off and say, Lord, you know, what do you save me from hell for? And what's my part of the ballgame? What part do I play in this mystery of life? And then in this journey, under his lordship, chill and just let him create in you and shape you and perfect you for your destiny. You will be created by God for the good work he's ordained. So really the only thing you can do to mess things up is to, number one, when he's creating you, shaping you, molding you for your destiny, you're whining all the time. It's like, well, what am I going through all this for? Let's just get on with the business, man. Come on, God. You know, you called me. Let's go. And God just isn't real impressed. And he just says, well, you know, you're just a thick, gigantic piece of marble. You know, it's just a square block. I need to chisel and shape and mold and prepare you. And if you accept this destiny, and accept that you really believe that God, in the journey of your life, is taking you through what we call the school of the Spirit, and that your whole life is school. Every pain, every sorrow, every success, every failure, every person, every event in life is part of the finger of God to shape you for your destiny. It's true. And when we are kind of sleeping on the desk, you know, remember in school, when you drool, and you're not really listening to the teacher, because we think, well, I'm not, you know, until the Lord really gets this ministry going, I don't know, you know, what's the big deal? Your future is being determined by how you deal with the preparation time. And God bless Bible colleges and all that stuff, but you know what? It's kind of ridiculous, to be honest, to think that you could go to Bible college for 4 years, get a degree, and be a pastor. That qualifies you for anything. I mean, honestly, I mean, I've been to Bible college, so I have no problem saying it. But you know what the Lord spoke to me when I went to Bible college? I went to 3 different ones to try to get my degree. Because I just was afraid. Well, I moved around a lot. But I'm not real smart either. So I went back east, went to school in L.A., went to another school in Anaheim. But anyway, so I did this thing, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and says, don't pick up your degree. I'll fire. You don't need the degree. I really thought I needed a degree because when I was going towards ministry, there was only a handful of Calvary Chapels, and I had done a 7-year sabbatical in charismatic life, and so I wasn't around Calvary, and so I was tripped out a little bit. I went back to Calvary, And, you know, I just go, I don't know anybody. I'm not in the system. How am I going to start a church? I don't even know. So I got to get a degree to get, you know, to start a church, I figure. So the Lord just said, don't. Do not pick up your degree. I will open the door for you. And then he says, well, and then this way he spoke to my heart. He says, you don't know me well enough yet. So until you get to know me better, why do you have to do anything else? Just study me, know me, meditate upon me, and experience me, and practice me. You know, act out who you know I am. Stick out your neck in faith and start stepping up and exploring the potential of knowing God. And he said to my heart, he says, you know, when you get to know me, I'll start sending some people that I want to be known by. And people that are praying, God, who are you? I'm in charge, i.e. God. And I will send people that need to know me. That's all I want you to do, is help people know me, period. And you just don't know me that well. You went to Bible college, you memorized all kinds of stuff, you read lots of books. I have hundreds and hundreds of books. I'm not against education. I literally probably have 1,000 books that I've read because I'm just curious. But I know that without God taking those things and internalizing them in your life experientially, it's wood, hay, and stubble. So I just believe this real strongly. And this would help me when things weren't going very well. So I'm only discipling 10 people because I only have 15 people in the church. And that was amazing. You know, that's a high percentage. I mean, you know what I mean, how churches are. You know, you're not going to disciple over 50% of anything, you know. There's a lot of characters out there. But anyways, that's another story. So I belabor this because I want you to really believe God's word, that you too are a chosen vessel. God never has saved anyone aimlessly. He saved you with a purpose in mind. And that purpose is something he's preparing you for. And if you try to be prepared for something he doesn't even have in his plan for you, you're going to get very frustrated, angry, disillusioned, hopeless. You'll quit because it's not working. Let me take you over to Acts chapter 26. Paul is recounting before a king. He's in prison. He's been in jail for almost 3 years now. You guys again know the story. But what's happening here is he stands before King Agrippa. He is sharing his testimony. And part of the testimony we've already looked at, so I'm not going to repeat that part. But in verse 16 of chapter 26, we find some additional information about his call, how he started. It says, "But rise," and this is quoting Christ, "but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose," purpose, calling, destiny, "to make you a minister or a servant, a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which you will, that I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles in whom I now send you." Notice the purpose then. Being a witness, things you've seen, things you're going to see, things God's going to teach you. Verse 18, it says, "to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." This call is, in a sense, it's general enough that I don't think it's outside of the scope of proper treatment of Scripture to apply that to our life. Obviously, we're all called to be servants and to be a witness of the things which we've seen from God and the things which God will yet reveal to us. And then we're to be a living example, a witness, a revelation of God in the world. The purpose of that is to open eyes, to open up people's eyes, that what the revelation of God in your life becomes a revelation by the Holy Spirit that can be imparted through you to somebody who's blind. They don't get it, they don't see it, they don't understand it. And your job, my job, is to help people see what they can't see. But if we haven't seen it, it's hard to show it to someone else. So that's why first things first. And so we're going to open people's eyes, and then we're going to bring them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. This is very clear and very simple. Every conversion, every Sunday school class, every sermon, every outreach, every prison visit, every mission trip, this is essential. We are going out into this world that is full of darkness and blind, and we have got to come up with more than just some cute little things. We have to bring revelation of God to people. People are searching. They aren't searching for the God that we believe in, trust me, because he's irritating to most sinners that are in rebellion to God. So we create our own religions. But they're still trying to find something. Do you understand? They're still grappling, like Paul said, groping in darkness to the Athenians, trying to find God, though he's not far from any of us. And so as people are groping in their darkness, we come into the scene and we bring light. But then we have to do something. We have to bring people from the power of Satan to the power of God. You can't just join churches. I cannot stand that term. I'm sure you, I would assume you'd be the same way. The churched and unchurched. You know, we've got to reach the unchurched. What in the world is that? I want to church you. I want to church you, man. I just listen to my message, and I'm going to get you from being unchurched to church, because you need a church. Since when did the church die for the sins of humanity? Since when did a church have the power to deliver from darkness to light? Only when we have the message in Christ. And so, you know, we have to be really clear about our job. People are under the bondage of Satan. And, you know, you can't walk up to them and say, oh, by the way, you're going to hell. Devil's on top of you, all around you, and, you know, I'm going to deliver you. I mean, obviously that doesn't work because people think you're crazy. But I know that. And I know that's my battle. And I know that I have to bring people from that. And so I have to have real power in my life. Real power. I actually have to have power over the devil. Every time I preach, every time I evangelize, when we go to India, we go to Iran, we go to Europe, we go to all these outreaches we do. We can't just have this, well, we went on an outreach, passed out some tracts, and okay, we did missions. Did we bring anyone from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God? Did something radically happen to people? That's our job. So that's why it's good to practice in your backyard, you know, practice with your kids, get them saved first, you know, and your neighbors and a small church and your community and your rest homes and the local jails and rest home. I mean, like, what was the other place? No, casinos. No. Yeah, shelters, homeless shelters. That's a good training ground. You know what I'm saying? Because you can always, anybody can go to those places because nobody wants to go. So that's where you go. Seriously, a small church, you should go where nobody else wants to go and accept people into your church that nobody else wants. Serious. And you know when it's a church that's small, what do we always say? Why do I get these people? I want the church to grow and reach out, and they're like, gosh, some of the goofiest people show up at my church. And I have to, they just take so much time. It's training. Because if you can help a mentally ill person who goes to your church and always wants to talk to you for 3 hours after the service, and you can actually love them and minister to them and disciple them and help them and nourish them and see progressive deliverance in their life, you got something to give away that you could give away to hundreds of people then. So that's training. Those people aren't in your way. You know, the one alcoholic in your church that you just, it's such a hassle, calls up at 2 in the morning, give me a ride home. That's a gift from God. Because if you can reach him, then you could reach 500 people that are drug addicts. Once you understand how to deliver a drug addict, you got a job for the rest of your life in this country. Correct or not? Honestly. If you can solve that one weird marriage in your church, the day will come when people hear, you know, that guy's church, I mean, they really seem to help marriages. And people will come because they need help. And so we have to bring people from the power of Satan to the power of God. We have to bring people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. A literal transition of two different realities. Well, the last passage we'll look at tonight is in Philippians chapter 3 about how Paul started, his call that he had upon his life, and what he embraced up front early on. It's in Philippians chapter 3, and it begins in verse 7. He's recounting again his conversion. And he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, this is chapter 3, Philippians, verse 7, what things were gained to me, these things I've counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish. In the King James it says manure, cow manure, right? Dung. That I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. These were the goals of his life when he got started, okay? He started right. And many times if we can just slow down and make sure we're starting right or restarting right, you'll get somewhere a lot quicker ultimately. That's why Jesus in his own statements of conversion said, you know, first do what? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, then follow me. We want to follow him, and we'll work on those other details later. And that's why it's so hard for so many of us. We just have so much baggage. So look at how Paul did it. This is how he started. He started right. He said, number one, I count everything I had outside of Christ and Christ's call in my life is rubbish, dung, cow manure, trash, refuse of no value. He was a very, very, very successful man before he became a Christian. He was highly dignified, highly looked up to. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two greatest scholars in Judaism. He was an intense persecutor of the church, highly esteemed for that. People really looked up to him. The guy was tough. He just took care of business. He didn't care what people thought about it. He traveled to Damascus. He went way beyond his Jerusalem and Israel. He says, I'm going to find them, man, wherever they are. I'm taking them out. He was intense. And he was proud of it. You know, he said in this chapter, according to the law of the Jews, I was what? Blameless. Flawless. I felt I was perfect. Now, that isn't usually how most of us came to Christ. It doesn't matter. Whatever you gave up, it's trash. Forget it. I mean, shake it off. Shake off your false dreams, I could have done this with my life, and I could have been that, and I could have been that. And just say, you know what, Lord? It's all done. You're the Lord. And this battle is really the preparation time. Does anybody know where Solvang is? Because I before I was a Christian, I was a drug dealer. This is going to be a real quick example of Solvang. You'll make sense in that. So anyways, I came to Christ, and life went on. I went to these Bible school part-time. I was halfway done with Bible school, and I was working in a church for free, just learning. And I got into this church that I thought it was such a sickening place. I just said, I never want to be in the ministry. I quit. I said, I will not go in the ministry. And my father-in-law owned a real estate company in Orange County. And he said, hey, how are you? I got my license. And he was getting older. He wanted to turn the company over to somebody in the family. I happened to be married to his daughter. So I was like, hey, I'm definitely the ministry stuff. It seems the underbelly of all the drama in churches is beyond me. I don't want to be involved in it. I love Jesus, but I just want to make a bunch of money. I'm going to move back to Montana. This is my dream. I was going to move to Montana and buy me a ranch. I'm going to work like crazy and just get out of here. So that was my dream. And so he hired me. I got my thing, got some money. We went to Solvang to celebrate some of the cash flow. And because, we've been poor most of our life since we've been married. And I got these two little mopeds that were being rented. And I said, here, Kath, it's really easy. It's like a bicycle. So my wife gets on one, I get on one, and we take off. My wife she was turning, and she thought the brakes were the and so she ran into a pole. She fractured her pelvic. And she was it was horrible, honestly. It was so painful to watch your wife in that situation. And so I took her to the hospital, and then I went and took a walk around Solvang. And I said, Lord, what's up? and what's happening. I do believe God's sovereign. And why would this happen? What is the point? What should I see in this? What am I supposed to do? And he said, Bob, you are so stubborn. You won't listen to me. You can't fire yourself from my call. This is the truth. I called you to do something for me. And you didn't like it. And you're on doing your own thing. And I am very stubborn. And I have kind of a high pain tolerance. And it's like, you know, you're right, Lord. I'm sorry. And I say, because the Lord just said, I touched your wife. And listen to you now. You're on your knees praying. And you're saying, God, what's happening? Why? And so I repented. Holy Spirit gave me a verse in Isaiah. Because I was so afraid of calling my father-in-law and telling him I was going to quit. Because he had just opened these doors for me. And we were getting closer. And he used to, quite honestly, hit my guts. And so we're becoming friends. And so it's like, it was that fear of God that was greater than the fear of my father-in-law. And he was an intense guy. And so I wrote him this letter, and it was from Isaiah. I don't have time to get into it. But the bottom line is, I quit. And I went back to being a janitor and working crazy hours because I got my own accounts to just get out of, pay off any debts. I bought a bunch of stuff. You know, you got to get the real estate car and all the show, you know. Now I got all this junk I got to get rid of. So I just got out of debt, and all I'm saying is it's rubbish. It's all rubbish. It's all rubbish. So that moment, the Solvang moment, is what helped me stay as a janitor, or all these other weird side jobs I had to do part-time to keep the church alive. Because I go, you know, it doesn't matter. You know, he's my boss, and things we've already said. So here is Paul. He started right. He understood the break. He then says that I want to be found in Christ's righteousness, which is obvious. So we understand that theologically, to be found in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 10, I've already talked about this, but I just wanted to reiterate it. He said, I want to know him. Now listen, he wrote this when he was an elderly guy. This is one of his last letters. He wasn't a young buck. He wasn't like just getting started. I want to know Jesus. He knew Jesus more than all of us put together. Okay? Honestly. And what is the goal of his life? As it was at the beginning. I want to know him. That's why he started more churches than any other apostle. That's why he wrote more of the New Testament theologically than any other apostle. That's why he was beat more, suffered more, treated like garbage more, because he knew more about God. I want to know him. That's what's amazed me about Paul. He didn't say, I want to write 5 more letters. I want to start 10 more churches. His passion was simple. I want to know God. Read when you have the time, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, in the face of Christ, we behold God. And this face of God, what we see in God, becomes, he said, a treasure in vessels of clay. And when you know God, he becomes a treasure chest in the vessel of clay that I am to this day and you are to this day, that a vessel of clay, a weak, fallible guy, can just pull out the treasure, man, whenever something's going on. I need some grace, I need some love, I need some faith, I need some power, I need some hope, I need some miracles, I need authority over demonic forces. I have the treasure of God inside of me. That is what is equal opportunity for all of us. Some of us don't think we're that hot, because we're not. We don't have the best personalities, we're not the most popular people, we aren't the best speakers. Was Paul? You know, he had some issues. He's kind of intense. He went off on people like Barnabas. You know that Paul himself said, I'm not an eloquent speaker. You know that Paul was a regular man. We put too much confidence in the arm of the flesh. And we depend too much upon the things that do create success in the ministry, okay? Let's be honest. There's a lot of success in the ministry if you got a cool personality and you dress right and you know how to, you know, deal with people and you got great plans and great administrative skills. And I'm not trashing any of that. You got to have good administrative skills to run a church. But you can have all that stuff and not have power, that's all. But some of us say, well, because I'm not that kind of slick cat, therefore I guess, you know, I can't do much ministry. No, what you should say is, I'm not a slick cat, but I've got an awesome God, and he'll just have to be my compensation package. So just compensate. Because I'm going to go cast out a demon, or I'm going to go start a new Sunday school, or I'm going to go start a new church, or I'm going to go do it, Lord, and he'll help you. True. No God. They know the power of his resurrection. You know Ephesians chapter 1, it says that there's an exceeding great power that comes to us, the resurrection life. I don't need to explain what that is. When you got that life, the exceeding great power of life in you, all the hits and all the hassles and all the stuff that hit everyone in the ministry day and night can't kill you, because there's more life in you than the pressure on the outside. It's a resurrection life. And then fellowship of his sufferings. You know, it's okay to suffer. It's all right. It's biblical. And some things are worth suffering for. You know, a man who suffers for his country, a woman who suffers for her country, it's a noble thing. A person who works hard to meet the needs of his family, has to take on a second job just to cover the bills because he doesn't make a lot, that's a noble thing. That's a good thing. The guy is suffering. He doesn't go golfing on Saturday because he has another side job. But some things are worth suffering for. And Paul said, I suffer in the sufferings of Christ. I want to fellowship. In other words, I want to suffer in what it takes to bring the gospel to people. I want to get into the sufferings that are necessary to bring Christ to people. Many of us, honestly, we have to get, you know, our jets cleared out. You know, we're just a little sluggish. And we just kind of go through the routine. Paul put it this way about his suffering. You know it, but listen, labor is more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons frequently, near death often, Jews 5 times, I was beat or whipped 40 times minus one, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, and day and a night out in the deep, out in the Mediterranean, holding on to a piece of wood. Journeys often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils from false brethren, weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, naked, and, oh, besides that, what comes on me daily, the deep concern of all the churches. See, that's a pastor. That guy was overkilled. I mean, you know, I'm not saying to do this. But you understand, in our culture, a pastor is okay if he just kind of gets by. But in our life, it's like, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be a miracle. I'm supposed to live beyond the edge of natural ability. And so it's, you know, when people tell me I work too much, you know, it's like I feel they're trying to undo their own guilt sometimes, honestly. I have a great family. I have great relations with my kids. My kids all love Jesus. They're all serving the Lord. We are tight. My wife still thinks I'm worth happening. You know, we have a great deal going on. So everything's cool. And I go ride my horses once in a while. And I have, you know, go kayaking. You know, I do things because I got to get outside because I can't stand being in buildings. So I, you know, I have somewhat of a normal life. But sure, I'll work 14 hours in a day. I will work 6 days a week. I work intense. I'll admit it. I work crazy hours. I travel to India twice a year, go to Europe twice a year, been to Iran, Mexico, Canada. We go all over the place trying to start churches and help evangelize. Am I bragging? No. I have grace for it. My theory is that you just keep pushing the edge. It's kind of like an athlete. It's like I started finally jogging because my daughters kept bugging me about it. I hate jogging. And she said, Dad, you got to do it. You're getting old. So I started jogging. You know, it's like two blocks. So, you know, I could do like 4 miles now. I'm feeling pretty darn good. Like, hey, I'm going to catch up with her pretty soon. And so, but you understand how it works athletically? We make our edge too easy. You know, if we're not praying like a couple hours a day, at least once in a while, if we're not going off for half a day to fast and pray, there's something wrong in our life, honestly. If we're too busy to fast and pray, to get alone with God, to get up early in the morning, or get to bed on time so you can get up early to pray, we can't justify it, even though that's what normally most people do. Honestly, most pastors do not pray hardly at all. That's a fact of just stats. We're so busy. But Paul and Jesus were the busiest of all. And those guys prayed a lot. So I could go on and on and on. We just have a wrong orientation about life. We are not trying to live the American dream. We really do believe that this is basically a hellhole compared to heaven, and that this is a battle zone, and that we have got to get in the game, and that there's going to be some suffering involved, let it come. But the joy of what we do experience, you spend time in prayer, and then you start seeing prayers get answered, trust me, you're not going, oh man, I just wasted so much time praying. You go out and you take time to reach out to drunks and alcoholics, and you start seeing them come to Christ, and then their relatives start coming to your church because you changed that kid that nobody could reach, and all of a sudden you go, wow, my church is growing. Huh, I wonder why. Well, because you're working hard. You're going the extra mile. There's no way around it. So Paul made it a goal to suffer. I'm not talking to be neurotic, extreme, workaholic, but you know, and I'll close with this. I've watched so many people work so darn hard to make some money. That's just my life. The guys that I work with in real estate, millionaires. And I don't hear anyone trash talking these cats because they got a lot of money. So, man, look at that car you got, man, that beautiful house. Wow, so awesome. We work hard, and what do we get? Souls. Eternity. And that's what we would go through this with my kids every. I always ask them, you guys ready to keep? If my kids were not willing to sign on to this, I told them I'd quit. It's a family job. I can't do this if we don't all believe in it. I said, you know, you have friends that have dads that are doctors, and they go off at 2 in the morning if they're good doctors to help somebody. Sometimes your dad has to do the same. Do we understand our values here? I'm not putting you second. You're first in my life. But, you know, this is who we are as a family. I took all my kids to India. You know what I mean? You get them in your game. You get them with you in the ministry, and all of a sudden it's not suffering anymore. It's like they're proud to belong to something that is so awesome. And I wanted my kids to feel just as proud to have a pastor as a dad as if I was a doctor. And that's not easy to do, especially when they're in high school. Check this out. My daughter told me the other day, she says, Dad, you know what I used to tell people when I was 16 and 17? When they said, what does your dad do? She said, well, my dad's a counselor. So I had a little work there to do. But I won her over. Anyways, I'll leave it at that. It's really great to be here with you guys. And I actually used to go to this conference when our church was about 50-100 people. We were driving because I could... You know, we'd carpool because we could never afford gas, just one person, so it'd be 4 or 5 of us would drive here. And so this is great to be here. So let's stand and pray for each other and call it good. You stand? Heavenly Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters and the investment that they've given into your kingdom. And Lord, I just pray for my own wretched life that you give me grace to be able to be faithful to what you prepared me to do and to not kick against the goad, which I still do sometimes to this day. And I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters, that there is dignity and honor in whatever you prepared them to do in life. Working a job and teaching a Sunday school class, may it be honorable, may it be blessed, may it be fulfilling. For those that are trying to start churches, may they carry their head high and feel that they are doing the most noble of tasks, the most important thing in that community. for we will do things that the government and presidents and senators and all these people could never do. We really can change things. We really can make a difference in the world. And we are going to make a difference. And so bless these precious brothers and sisters, Lord. Honor their sacrifice to even be here today. And may they leave this retreat with a fresh, renewed vision of how to start right and finish right. In your holy name, amen.